You want to take your Bible and go ahead and turn to the book of Philippians chapter 2. We'll make our way there in just a few moments. But I couldn't help but think as we were standing there singing that last song, just the uniqueness of the God we have been singing to is, and really what sets Him apart from all other gods, all other systems of faith or belief, or anything. Just think about what you just sang. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, and you've been there, you think he is just about to take you down, He, Christ, will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those He saves are His delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. Wow. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, I don't know if that rocks your world, but it should. Because as we gather and we open up the Scriptures again today, we are gathered in the presence of a God like no other God. And I couldn't help but think this morning as I was praying and spending time with the Lord and thinking about this message and what I was going to say and what I was going to talk about, how that really He is so distinctly different than anyone has ever turned to. You can, I think, boil down all systems of belief and all religions and all gods that are supposedly out there down to this. They are all distant. They are all transcendent. They are elusive. They are out there somewhere, but they're never here with us. But our God is the one who we have just been singing about, is a God who will be with us. He will hold us fast. He is not up there leaving us to ourselves saying, hope you make it. Do a good job. Here's the instruction book. Call me if you need me. He is the God who is with us. And I couldn't help but think as I was just, and I don't even know why I'm going to use this analogy, but this morning as I was just thinking about the multitude of supposed gods and religions out there, how distinctly different the God we are worshiping is in contrast to a Hindu God. The third biggest religion in the world, 2.3 million Hindus in America, have a God that really, at the bottom line, is a God who is distant, who is aloof, who can't be known, who can't be near, but is out there somewhere. I mean, just think about how remote, how transcendent, how distant, and how impersonal they are and this deity is. They're not singing songs like, He will hold me fast. They're not singing that because they don't have that confidence. They don't have that assurance at all. Hinduism has a god named Brahman or Brahma, and it's the supreme deity of which every deity flows out of. And they're thinking he's not even a real person, not a personal spirit, but an abstract, unknowable reality out there somewhere. Brahman is everywhere at all times, but no one can see, no one can touch, they can't hear, they can't taste, they can't smell, they can't experience him in any way. And in their scriptures that they have, he is an unknowable and thus unknown, and therefore all past the deity are unattainable. You just can't find him. In fact, I remember seeing a picture of a Hindu temple in Delhi where it had these words inscribed on the outside of that temple. God is attributeless. You just can't know him. And add to that, Brahman and Vishnu and Shiva and all the 330 million other gods that flow out of that belief system that they hope will somehow give them some direction in life, some meaning in life, some answer is in the end impersonal, indifferent, and set apart from the world in which we live in. And what that practically boils down to is these deities which supposedly have some will, which supposedly have some control and some preference for the behavior of humankind, in no way are involved in assisting them or helping them at all. So the bottom line is that if you're a Hindu, like all the other people in the false religions of the world, and whatever they turn to for answers and help, are left to sort out their lives and their answers on their own. Now, what does that have to do with biblical counseling? And how will this help me in providing real answers to real life issues? I mean, this is obviously something that we are going to talk about in this hour that we are together. And I think it has to start with really making sure we understand who is providing those answers to us. When we read in this topic today that we're thinking about biblical answers, we're talking about God's answers versus cultural answers. And plastered all over the screen up there are all the things that you read in the culture and the world we find ourselves in, dealing with life's issues, trying to find answers and solutions. And when it comes to those answers and those solutions, the culture really has no real answer. They definitely can't promise you a God that will be with you, that will be there, will be near you, that will hold you and keep you safely as you go through those things. You cannot get that anywhere in the culture. I love what somebody said one time. There's only two answers in the world. It's God's and everybody else's. And that's true. The God of the Bible is a real person, right? The God of the Bible is personally involved with His creation, with His world. The God of the Bible seeks a personal relationship with men and women. The God of the Bible comes to live inside Christians where He takes up residence and He abides. And the God of the Bible finds deep satisfaction, listen to this, and joy in assisting the believers and being right there with them. There is no other system of answers out there that will say that. You definitely are not going to sit across from a psychologist or a psychiatrist or a psychotherapist and tell you, I'll be with you, I'll hold you. Count on me. But that is the God of the Bible that we encounter when we open up its pages. He is just the opposite of any system you can think of. As we open the Bible from beginning to end, we see that He is a God who is personable. He is with us. He loves us. He cares. He takes up residence in our life. He's not some overbearing force, not a God of pagan making, not a God who makes demands on impotent people who are unable to comply and then crushes them for not doing it. No, the God of the Bible is a God who cares personally, who makes demands on His people and on those in this world and then comes alongside of them to say, I'm going to enable you to fulfill it. That's the uniqueness of the God we are displaying in this culture. We as Christians then and biblical counselors have a distinct message and an answer in a culture that nobody else has. And I want us to think about that as we think about just really what that means to us in one verse and one particular truth that I want to drive home to us about this person. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about, just as we get there, how the Bible really presents God in such what's called anthropomorphism, big word, right? It just means human imageries to help us really get our mind around who God is. And so in the Bible, you just can think for just a moment about somehow when you read through the Scriptures, all of it is just shouting at you that this is a real person who is really there and in your world. I mean, the Bible throughout talks about us having a God who talks, a God who hears, a God who sees, a God who smells, and a God who breathes. And I just stumbled across this in Isaiah 5, verse 26 recently that describes God as whistling. And I thought, how much like us is this God? Condescending in these anthropomorphisms so that we can get an idea that He's not out there. He is related to us. He knows us. He is in our world. The Bible speaks of this God of Scripture as having a heart. You read about the face of God, the eyes of God, the ears of God, the nostrils of God, the hands of God, the legs of God, the feet of God, and the arms of God. The Scripture says He walks, He goes to war, He is loving, He hates, He pleads, He condemns, He weeps, He laughs, and He comforts, and He cares. And all those anthropomorphisms are just wrapping up this concept to let you know we have a God who is intimately connected with us in this world. That's what it's screaming at us and saying. It is said that Moses spoke to God face to face. There is no Hindu that's ever going to tell you that. There is no person of an Islamic faith who is going to tell you that. But the Scripture presents a God who, like Moses, can speak face to face. In fact, I love how Exodus 33:11 puts it, that as a person, God is the one who, he says, Moses spoke to him as a man talks to a friend. I love what Psalm 56:8 says, as the psalmist said, that God puts tears even in a bottle. What an imagery, what a metaphor to the personableness of the person of God in our lives, the God of this Word. He puts our tears, as it were, the word means a wineskin. It's a metaphor, a picture to help us grab the truth that we need to know. God is so compassionate, He's even collecting those most sorrowful, grieving, terrible moments in life where, like Daniel reminded us last night, we are in a broken, fallen world. And this God is not aloof. He is not distant. He is right here in the midst of that culture. And for His people, He's collecting those tears. Maybe for some of you, that's a big wineskin. Maybe for some of those you're counseling, it is just that. It's like this huge wineskin that it serves as a memorial and a metaphor, as it were, to say there is nothing crushing and touching your life in this world that I am not aware of and keeping record of. So with that in mind, I want us to turn to Philippians 2. And I want us to read an amazing text that we are so familiar with and reminds us of really how it is our role as biblical counselors, as believers in this culture, not just to provide answers in the sense of here's the answer for anxiety, here's the answer for anger or depression, though we do that, but I want us to step back for just a moment and think about the God who is behind those answers. And what that means as we live in this culture and in this world. Look, if you will, at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It's going to read the text, and then I'm going to look at one verse and make a few points, maybe five. Okay? All right. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Put the word culture in there if you want. This is what you're to look like in the culture. Among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, this is a huge passage which could really take us about four or five messages to work our way through. But I want you to notice how that there is a goal here. There is something in mind in verse 12 as it begins, and that is there is something that needs to be worked out. It says, work out your salvation. You know this, but let's just remind ourselves of this. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work it out. It's a mining term. Gems and treasures, as it were, are in a mine. And the miner is going to go in there and bring out the riches that are there. That's the picture, the reminder that what we are to do is to take what God by grace and in Christ indwelling us has placed in us. And that is His Son. The riches of Christ and the glories of Christ are to be mined out, as it were, and put on display. Work out your salvation. Now, if there is ever a verse that reminded us that the concept of changing in our world is not let go and let God, it's this verse right here. It's not, okay, God, I just give up. You do it. I can't do it. It's not let go and let God. It's work out your salvation. That's progressive sanctification. That's change that's taking place. But then equally, verse 13 reminds us the other side of the coin. For it is God who is at work in us. Now watch this. So you work out because God is working in. So we have two sides, this balance of the change that takes place in our life. If God was not working in us, this very personal with us, right here next to us through this change process, if God was not working in us, we could not work out those things in our lives. It would literally be impossible. But we can work out those things because God is working in us. If you just want another text to remind you of what verses 12 and 13 are telling us, it's like John 15:4, right? Remember John 15:4, where Jesus says to his disciples, I am the vine and you are the what? The branches. Apart from me, you can do very little, right? No, apart from me, you can do not a thing. Nada. Nothing. And so this balance here in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is saying, listen, God has put in you as a believer this incredible God who is near you, with you, who is not distant and aloof. He is with you, who is in you through Christ by His Spirit. Mine these treasures out. And how you're going to be able to do that is because God is going to be working in you to get it out. No God like that in the culture. There's no system of change out there that'll tell you that kind of thing. I love what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, as he's talking about spiritual gifts in verse 6, he says, there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. In other words, God is the one who is working in us. Now, what's the conclusion? And we're just going to kind of generally look at the text, and we're going to go back and look at something specific. If verse 12 says that we are to work out what God has placed in us, and verse 13 is telling us that God is working in us to bring those things out, what is the purpose of that? What is the goal of that? Look at verse 15 and you'll see. So that, application point. Here's the reason behind it all. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's culture. When you go into this world with all of its brokenness, with all of its plastered ads and problems and things that you see and solutions they are offering, you are the one, because God is working in you and you are working out those things. You're the one who is to be in that culture as the bright light. You're to do that. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, Paul says, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now, here's what I want to do for the remaining few moments that we have, about 25 minutes. I want to walk through just one verse in that text. And it focuses on the very person of God and should so empower us and so energize us that really when we walk out of this place and whatever situation we're in, wherever we're called to do ministry and counseling, we will have confidence upon confidence, boldness upon boldness, a surety and a strength like no other system of answers has, because it is a God who is with us. You see, we're not just competing with the psychological world or the educational world or any other world. We're just showing who has the best answers. We're showing them a God who gave those answers. The light in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. And I'm telling you what, if it doesn't happen to you, it's going to happen to me. When I get done walking through this one verse, I'm going to have the kind of confidence that I could preach Christ at the gates of hell with gasoline shorts on, right? That's what it should do to you. Nothing can stop you because you know the person of God. So let's look at it in verse 13. We're going to look at verse 13, only verse 13, for about 20 minutes. And I'm going to show you 5 points in verse 13 that I want you to think about how God is working, because He's working. And how does He do that? Well, it starts out with the person. We've been alluding to it. The text says, for it is God. It literally in the Greek reads this way. God is the one at work. No one else but God is working in this passage, and the emphasis here is on Him. The absolutely unbelievable truth that the one who is at work in us is God, the very God who created the universe, says He is at work in us. He is that personal, that intimate, that concerned, that He literally is the one who is not just giving you answers, but He's saying, I'm doing a work. It is God who is behind it. And I wonder if you really believe that. I wonder if the people you are counseling really believe that. I mean, Daniel reminded us last night that we are not dependent on pharmakia for change, right? And that it is a deception to think it will change us. I'd like to add a couple things to that list. When we think about God as the person, He is the one who is doing it. It's God. I'd like to add that we are not even dependent on any human resource at all. And we might use human resources in life to do life here, but we are not dependent when it comes to change on any human resource. Our own willpower, our own commitment, our own determination, we are not dependent on that. We are not even dependent. I want to tell you, and it will shock you if you hear this, but I want to explain to you. We are not even dependent on our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now listen carefully. God has provided the body of Christ, and it is a marvelous place in the life of God's people, and we are in great debt to those who serve us in the body by the use of their gifts and through the fellowship and ministry, which stimulates us to love and good works. But dependent is too strong a word, and it's unrealistic expectation to think that you ultimately can change me, or I can change you. We are not dependent on those things. We are dependent on a person, God Himself. God is behind the work and the change. We're not even dependent upon angels, right? I mean, some answers are out there. An angel is going to come help you. They are ministering spirits. We know that's sent to minister to the children of God, as Hebrews 1:14 says. But as great as those things are, as God-given as they are, the body of Christ, angels, everything that God has given us, really ultimately at the bottom of it all and behind it all is we are dependent upon God. Not human pastors, not our teachers, not our counselors. We are ultimately dependent upon God. The key to our supernatural, spiritual change, shining in a culture with right answers, is because we can start with a God, a person who is at work doing this. This God is the immutable, the unchanging, glorious, sovereign, majestic, righteous, holy, gracious, merciful God. He is the God who rules all things and always accomplishes His will. He is never frustrated. He always does what He desires. And the God who is never thwarted, that's the God who says He's going to work in us and in those we counsel. You see, I think that's what made the psalmist say in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Because he knew it was a person. God works in me, and that's why He can say, "I shall not want." He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He is the one who restores my soul. And that is the emphasis all the way through. It's Him who does this. And if you need just one more reminder, Psalm 27, I love the way the psalmist puts it. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And I love this. "The Lord is the strength of my life." His person. That's where Paul starts, and that's where we start when we give biblical answers to a culture, a person. Not just another way of thinking contrary to what they think, but a person who gave us those answers, and it is God Himself. Biblical answers to a culture has no clue, the culture around us, I should say, has no clue about how to do life without this God. It is God that we ought to hold before every counselor that will make the change. And make them what He calls them to be. I like to put it this way. God works in you. It's the God who loves us with an everlasting love, I will say to them. It's the God who holds toward us an eternal kindness. A God who keeps us with an everlasting covenant based on everlasting promises. The God that's going to work in you, I will say to them. He is the God whose gifts and callings are without repentance. He is the God who says that whom He justifies, He glorifies. God who sees us through to the end. God who unendingly, unswervingly commits Himself to us to supply all our needs in Christ Jesus. That is the God I'm telling you is going to change you. Well, why are you looking anywhere else? Why would you even try to let anything else hold you together and make life work for you? So that's the first thing the text says. It points us to a person. Number two, it goes on and says, "For it's God who is at work." And that points to His power. His power. He says it is God who is at work, energio. Energio sounds like the word energy, right? And that's exactly how you should be thinking. To put it simply, it's the word the energizer, and I love this concept to say that the person who is going to work in me has this power and it's an energy, so He is truly the energizer. There's nobody who brings power like that. You could read it like that, for it is God who is the energizer. He's the one whose power drives our change. You see, in the flesh, we can do absolutely nothing. The secular counselor and anybody else that tries to say, "I can fix your problem," ultimately is unable to do that because only God provides power for change. And here's a logical question. Well, just how much power does he have? How much power does this God have to change me? He has all power. We like to refer to it as his omnipotence. And all that power has been committed to Christ, who said, I have all power in heaven and in earth. And guess where Christ lives? In us. And so we have the tremendous realization that we are energized by God and that there's no limit to his energy, and that if he saved us in order to sanctify us, then that will take place. He will move us along towards Christ's likeness. That is his promise. And there's so much more available power than we can imagine. I love the way Paul describes it. You've read it in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in what? What does it say in the text? Us. Are you kidding me? Works in us? God is in us? I mean, maybe you might more likely in your natural way of thinking, think of it like this, down to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think, according to the power that works in heaven, right? It's power up there for sure. But the power he is saying is at work in us. The person of God has come to be in the people of God and to bring all power there. Can I tell you a personal illustration of this? I remember when our son, Josiah, who's our middle child, he's a grown man now. But when he was a little bitty boy, we were out in our drive and we were shooting hoops. And I have this basketball goal in my drive that you can move from a 10-foot down to a 6-foot. And he's about that tall. He's a little bitty boy. So I'm 6 feet tall. I put the goal at 8 feet. And I was showing him my stuff, right? I mean, it's like, here's how you do it. I would come over there and I'd bounce and I would turn around like this and I would bam! And I would slam dunk it. And I'd go, man, isn't it easy? This is not hard at all. All you got to do is just like that. And the little fellow that he was, he put his hands on his hip. And he looked at me and he said, Daddy, he said, that's easy for you up there, but I'm down here. And I thought, what a picture that most people have of God. Yeah. Hey, it's easy for you to give me these instructions from up there, but I'm down here, God. Oh, no. Paul is telling us, listen, there is a person, this God, who has come to be right near and with you. And he not only is near and with you, he is in you. It's he who is at work. His energy, his very sovereign grace and power is at work in us. This is a profound reminder to those who counsel. It's his power that's going to change them. It's his power that's in them that will transform their life. They may look at you and they may say, you just don't understand. You don't know how hard it is for me. And I'm going to say, you know, you're absolutely right. I mean, I've never gone through some of the things that I have people setting before me, telling me their story and the conversations we have and their struggles in life. But I can look at them and I can say, but you know what? He has encountered every imaginable struggle and temptation you could ever face. And he's come to dwell in you that he might give you his power. I mean, have you ever stopped to think about this? If God really wanted to just pay for our sins, which that's the ultimate goal. Please don't misunderstand where I'm going with this. If he really just only ultimately said, I'm just going to send my son in humanity to die on the cross, he could have sent him full grown at 33 years of age. But he sends him as a baby. As a baby with the goal and with the objective to go and die on that cross. But in that process, he has encountered every imaginable stage and age of life and every challenge at every point any human being could ever face. So that you could never look at him and say, you don't understand. You're up there, but I'm down here. He's been here and he has come to dwell in his people by his own powerful self. If all you do, listen, as a biblical counselor, is just give people answers in the sense and right answers, and you don't connect them with the God who lives within them, you might just be doing what's called glorified behavioral therapy. You might just be helping them clean up the outside, but never connecting them with the God who gave those answers. So, let's move on to the third one. We see his person, for it is God. We see his power, who is at work. and we see His presence in you. I've already alluded to that as we opened up what we were going to talk about this morning or this afternoon. He's not just working on you. He's not just working for you. The text said He is working in you. And that is accomplished, obviously, by the indwelling of the Spirit of God who indwells all believers. And see, the fact of the matter is all of God's Spirit dwells in all of believers, but the reality is not all believers let God control their lives completely. That's why we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by Him, to walk in Him, to not yield to our flesh. But the point of the text here is reminding us that the God who is with us, this person and His powers at work, is doing that right in you. He is in you. And I just want to kind of highlight a few points here about the work of the Spirit of God in us. You remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to the apostles, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That's where your power is going to be. When the Spirit of God took up residence, there was power, because where He is, there is power. God lives in us by His Spirit. And that great truth, I think, we must have been something the Corinthians needed to really be reminded of. Of all the New Testament epistles, there is this over and over again reminder in the book of Corinthians about the Spirit of God and His dwelling in them. Not just that the Spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity, yes, and not just that the Spirit of God is working in the world, reproving and convicting and convincing, yes, He's doing all that, but the Corinthians need to be reminded that that Spirit is in you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, He says, "Do you not know?" I mean, it's like, what? Have you forgotten this? "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Verse 17, He says, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now, if you just read the context around there, you'll see that it has to do with false teachers. And the idea of someone destroying the temple of God, His people, the temple there refers to the larger collective gathering of God's people, the church, the body. He is saying if someone brings in this false teaching and destroys them, God will destroy them. In other words, He takes serious where He's dwelling, His house. That's why Paul in that same context says we are wise master builders. We build only on the foundation, Christ. We don't add anything to His Word. We don't add anything to this person. The Spirit of God is in us as the church. When you find over in chapter 6, verse 16 of that same epistle, He says, "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God." In verse 19, He says, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God." And you go, well, it sounds very similar, but there's a little distinctiveness there. And the distinctiveness is this. God is in His people collectively, but He's also in you personally, individually. It's not just like, okay, I go to the church and God is in His people, but I'm somehow disconnected from that. The point of using that idea of the temple, both collectively and individually, is for us to all realize He is in all His people. It's not like some get to really etch up on the list of more importance and more powerful because they've got more of the Spirit of God. Everybody gets the same Spirit. He's in us. This power, this presence is at work in us. What a thought. God's presence is in us by the Spirit, and He is the God in us who says, "I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you." It's that same God who's in us, His presence right with us, who promises in His Word, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And you want to see how practical that thought of Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 is when it comes to an issue like anxiety? We're all familiar. We all take our counselors to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 and say, "Be anxious for nothing," right? And we work right on down through the text. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which will guard your heart." And right on down through, we work through our thought processes, think on these things and do these things, and we rightly work through the text from verse 6 down to the end. But you know what we should do is back up to verse 5. Because in verse 5 it says, "The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing." Now, what does that mean? Well, Does it mean like the Lord's coming back real soon? No, that's not the idea of the text in be near. It means He's right there. And knowing the rest of the scripture we've already talked about, He's not just right here beside me, He's in me. So I can look at an anxious person and I can say, listen, God is telling you not to be anxious. And He's not up there telling you that. He is telling you that in His Word, and He's telling you that to be reminded of that He's right here near. He's in you. The text says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is near. Oh yeah, He's coming back. But that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is not about time. It's about location. He's right here in us. And do you understand what the psalmist then had in mind when he wrote in Psalm 139, verse 3? You, God, compass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. God, you're always there. That's what he's saying. There's never a moment of your existence from the time you or those you counsel give their life to Christ until you meet him face to face. There is never a time that his presence is not with you. Always present, always supporting, always sustaining, always upholding, always supplying, always strengthening, always shielding, never out of his care, always producing sanctifying effects in your life. Always. And I can tell that counselee that face to face. As I give answers that the culture cannot even come close to. And that's why God gets all the credit, right? Because He does all the work. Not you, not me, not the most educated, not the most trained, but God Himself, His very presence in us working. I mean, I was thinking about this. Listen to this. This is just something this morning I had on my mind as I was thinking through Romans 11, verse 33. You know the text, right? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and how unsearchable are His judgments and how unfathomable His way. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? You know what that means? When it comes to real life issues and real answers, God is working independent of you. He's using you, but He's not counting ultimately on you. You're not the fixer. You're not the ultimate answer. God is working in ways beyond our ability to understand ever and always consistently in us, carrying and working out His purposes in us. So let me wrap up this point. I am not in any way stupid or blind to the fact that we have responsibilities in change in our life, right? And that our counselees have change in our life. That's what verse 12 is about. It's reminding us in verse 12, work it out. That's your responsibility, work it out. I'm trying to get you on the side of the third point here, and that is, though sin is in our life in some way, somehow slows down the process of change, and we battle and we struggle with it, I believe, like the Philippians are being told here, in the end, it is God who is at work. And His presence in us is why I'm so confident that He is going to change us and change those that we counsel through His Word. He may do it through the process of discipline, as Hebrews 12 says, but in the end, God is the one who changes. So we have His person, it is God, we have His power, who is at work, we have His presence in you. Fourthly, we have a purpose. Why? What's He doing this for? I love this. This is really the heart of what this verse is getting us to. What is His purpose? Well, it says in the verse, to will and to work. That's His purpose. He's trying to produce something very specific in us. And what it is here, He is working to both cause a will and a work to take place in us. Now, what does that mean? Well, that phrase, both to will and to work, is a reference to us rather than God. God's person, God's power, and His presence is in us for a purpose. And that is so we'll do something. To will and to work. You could put it this way. It is God who is the one ultimately who is after a change in us. And that is that our desires and our deeds will be transformed. Because remember, we're going into the culture as bright lights shining in a crooked and a perverse place. He's going to put Himself on display in and through our lives. As this person who dwells by His very presence and power in us accomplishes a purpose. Now, what does that mean for Him to do that? Well, I'm just going to give you two things. There's a lot we could say, but I'm just going to give you two indicators, I think, that you would see that how God works out His will in our life. This is what the first point of the verse is. He's working in us His will. And then that will is to work. What does He mean by that? It's the idea here of inclination or intent. God has got a work He's doing in us to move you to do something. Right? And that's what the idea of the word to will is. It's a verb that means intent or inclination. It's God is wanting to move you to want something. Now here's the question. How would I know if this person who is dwelling in me, whose presence and power is at work, is accomplishing that purpose and moving me to will something, to want something? How would I know that in the counselee that I'm sitting there across from me, whether formally or informally, whether in an office or at a coffee shop, and we're talking about life's answers and changes, how would I know that God was doing that and working in them to will something? How would I know that? Two things I think I could clearly look for, and you could look for. One is, I would say this. I like to call it holy discontent. H-O-L-Y. Holy. Okay? Not W, but H-O-L-Y. I know I'm from Georgia. Only my South Carolina brothers and sisters back there really get what I'm saying. But holy discontent. Now, what do you mean, Kevin? What is holy discontent? It simply means you are discontent with your holiness. Holy discontent means I am not happy with the holiness of me. There is a righteous discontent, by the way, not an unholy discontent. That would be sin. But a holy discontent is with the present state of your heart and your life. A sinful discontent is I don't like my circumstances. I don't like my situation. I just wished I had something else and it would be better. That's an unholy discontent. But when God is working, this person who is in us, whose presence is there, whose power is at work, when He is working in us to will, there is a holy dissatisfaction. I wonder if you've ever experienced that. If you've ever seen it in those that you counsel. I think you can describe it in the words of Paul in Romans 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. That is holy discontent. It's not being discontent with your circumstances in life or the conditions in which God has called you to live. It's being discontent with your sin. And I believe that the convicting work of God in your life to change you is going to start with a holy dissatisfaction. I mean, do you ever get exasperated about your sin? I mean, do you ever get to the place where you find tears in your eyes because you're so sick and tired of the same sin? You're so sick and tired of fighting the battles on the same front. That's a holy discontent. And that is, I believe, God at work in you. And there is no system, no answer in the culture that will ever bring you to that place. He wants you to hate sin. He wants your counselor to go, I'm sick of this. I'm sick of the solutions and answers I have tried, and the answers I've gotten. I am sick of that. I just hate that. I want it out of me. So the first thing is there's a holy discontent. Number two, I would look for a holy longing, desire for something. Discontent and a desire, longing for something. That's the flip side. It's a longing for something better, a longing for something purer, a longing for something holy, a longing for something righteous. It's a longing for something true, a longing to be like Christ, a longing to be godly, a longing to be virtuous, a longing to be victorious. I am just so dissatisfied that my life is not the way God designed it to be and created it to be. I've turned to every other solution and answer and person and thing out there I can find, and I'm just done with it. Now listen, and I try to just knock underneath people this concept of when they come in for counseling that they're going to be happier and that the world's just going to be sweeter for them. Because I know that's not what God is doing. I'll ask them, what do you want out of this? Why are you here? What do you want? Well, I just want peace. I want to be happy. I want my family to enjoy life. I want a better job. And I just straight out just knock that right out from under them. Because I'm not working with God if that's what I'm after. He is after holy discontent and a holy longing to be like Christ, to be like He called us to be. Maybe that happens when your counselee or you read a passage of Scripture and you just cry out to be more godly because of that. Maybe you read in the Scriptures about Paul or Peter or John and you go, wow, That's what I want, Lord. That's holy longing. Maybe it's a missionary you've heard about in a story that you have seen and you've read, and you're like, I want that, God. That is the kind of Christ-likeness I want. Hey, listen, when I was in Uganda a month ago, I had this unplanned privilege, which is just an amazing, wonderful thing when God does that, right? You plan all your stuff out and God interrupts that. And I was told that at the back of the missionary's house were 50 South Sudanese pastors who had just fled under machine gun fire from South Sudan into Uganda. And their families and brothers and others around them had been killed. And 55 of them were sitting on the back porch of this missionary's house. And he said, I need you to go up there and minister to them. Long story short, as we opened up the scriptures, the God who is present, the God who is with them, the God whose power is at work, and we began to look at His purpose, that He's working a will and a desire for them to be more like Christ, to serve Him. They got up one at a time and said, brothers, please pray. Pray that I will go back to South Sudan. And if I die, I die. Because my people must hear about Christ. If they don't get this answer, the Muslims will come in and they will bring food, they will bring shelter, and they will give them a system of belief about God that will send them to hell. I must go, brothers, pray for me. And I went back to my church and I said, I didn't even want to come back. Because that so ignited in me a holy longing to want to be more like Christ in that sense. To not count my life dear, but to lay it down. I'll tell you what, you'll stop complaining about how short your cell phone cord is from the bed to the nightstand when you see that kind of stuff. Life takes a whole different look when that happens. Because God's got a purpose to will and to work. And what a wonderful thing that is. And we've got to wrap it up because I am out of time. When the word work there is just mentioned there, it simply means this, to energize you. Remember, we read, work out your salvation. Now, God is working in you, so God is providing the energy, and God is the energy and the source of change in our life. That is the idea. Lastly, and I'm going to wrap it up with this one. What's the pleasure? What's His pleasure? And the verse says, all this is for His good pleasure. This is so overwhelming. This is just mind-boggling to me. That like no other God in any system of belief out there, this God says, I'm going to get excited about what's happening in your life. This person, God Himself, is the God who is going to come by His power and work in you, by putting His very presence in you and those you counsel. And He's got a purpose to work in you, a will, a desire to do, and He's going to help you carry that work out and accomplish that. And He's going to do it for His good pleasure. He's going to get excited about what He sees in you. I just can't even comprehend that. Because I can think of 1,000 things about my life that God would look at it and could be totally so unhappy about. But He looks at what He's doing to will and to do, to work His good pleasure, and He literally finds great joy in it. It's His good pleasure, as He told the disciples in Luke 12, verse 32, to give you the kingdom. I mean, this is just not the way you think, and your counselee thinks about God. They would think things like this. I mean, God has given us the kingdom because He had to. Or He thought about it and He finally said, okay, I'll do it. No, the text says it's His pleasure. He longs to do it. So we have a God who is doing these 5 things behind the answers that we provide. And we learn about in the workshops and we learn as we study the scriptures. This God is intricately, intimately involved in doing this kind of change. Let me close with this story. Maybe you've heard an illustration like this, but it helps us to remember how valuable and how important what you're doing in biblical counseling is and how essential you are. The story is told of a psychiatrist, a biblical counselor, and a Boy Scout traveling on a plane. And as they are traveling, the plane encountered some dangers. The engines went out and the pilot came to the back and said, guys, listen, we're going down. I've got my parachute. I'm jumping. There's only 2 parachutes and there's 3 of you. You figure it out. So the psychiatrist grabbed the parachute he thought. He strapped it on and he said, listen, guys, I've got answers for the world. I have solutions. I mean, I am important to the world. I'm going. You guys work out who gets the other one. And so he jumps. The biblical counselor said, you know, man, to the Boy Scout, you're a young guy. Why don't you take the only parachutes left and you go, I mean, I've lived my life. I'm ready to go meet the Lord. It's okay. You take the one parachute. The Boy Scout said, well, you don't need to do that. He said, why? He said, well, you know the psychiatrist? He thought he put on a parachute, but it was my backpack. We're going to be good. We're going to make it. Don't you let anybody, I don't care what they call themselves, what they offer, what answers they have, make you think you are inferior. That you are somehow less than the real answer. God is determined that He will change the world through His people as they open up His Word, and that God, who is not distant and not aloof, comes to be the one who makes transformation. That's what you have to offer. And if that doesn't enlighten your fire, doesn't excite you when you sit down to do counseling, there's nothing going to do it. But that will do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your Word. Thank You so very, very much that though we use the words so freely sometimes, You'll hold me fast, You'll keep me, You're faithful, You're a God who is near, You'll never leave me nor forsake us. But Lord, let that become reality right in the midst of the situation, like the plane that's going down. And we think it's just destruction, it's all over. Let us see that really we do hold not only the answers, as far as answers are concerned, but the person, the one who's promised to work in us, to will and to do of His good pleasure. What a joy to think about You looking on this congregation of biblical counselors and finding great satisfaction and joy and being so happy to see them be the ones taking those answers to the culture. We pray this in Jesus' name, that You'll bless it and help us to apply it more. Amen.